Sermon is Genesis 44 and 45, and we'll be reading verse 44 together. So, Genesis 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.' When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, 'Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves.' 'Very well then,' he said, 'let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame.' Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, and they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?' 'What can we say to my lord?' Judah replied. 'What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup.' But Joseph said, 'Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asks his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me so that I can see him for myself." And we said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." But you told your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, we will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back, buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces." And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is so closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, "If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, for all of my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, I will. Do not let me see the misery that would come on my father."
Rebecca, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me just say, this book is excellent. It's like three books in one. Theological insight, brilliant. Piercing cultural analysis, brilliant. And also deep pastoral comfort. I couldn't recommend it highly enough. I'm pleased that Glenn doesn't stop talking about it, because it is very good. Let me pray as we start. Lord Jesus, we do come to you now, longing to offer you our full allegiance, but aware of the fickleness and the weakness of our own hearts. And so we thank you that you are not a God who is distant from us, but a God who comes close and speaks to encourage and strengthen and confirm our faith. And we pray that in this story you might do that for us now. For your sake we pray. Amen. It might be romance. I'm really sorry, but I like someone else. It might be the workplace. As you know, it came down to two final candidates. You were very strong candidate, but I'm very sorry, but the other candidate just had a bit more experience that we were looking for. It might be the playground. Well, you know, we're friends, but she's my best friend. Rejection is one thing, but when someone else is preferred over us, well, that's another level of pain altogether, isn't it? Romance, workplace, playgrounds, but where it gets hardest is in the home. Grandparents or uncles who prefer different nieces or nephews or grandchildren. But of course, parents is by far the worst of all. My dad loves my sister more than me, and I know it. My mother loves my brother more than me, and I know it. And in a room of this many people, it's likely that some of us, that experience will be very real and very raw. Jacob's family, Jacob the father to Joseph and 11 other sons, Jacob's family has been torn apart quite literally by that sort of favoritism and preferential treatment. He had two wives, Rachel, who he loved dearly, and Leah, who he tolerated. And Rachel and Leah waged an ugly battle for supremacy over years and years and years. And the Lord opened Leah's womb and she had four boys, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. And Rachel's womb lay barren until eventually she gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. And Leah thought that if only I have a son, Jacob might love me. But son after son after son, Jacob didn't love her until eventually she had Judah. And she named him Judah because it means praise. And she said, "This time, I will praise the Lord." A wonderful sentiment. But it meant that Judah grew up, even his own name testifying that his dad didn't love his mum. And that caused deep pain and heartache in his life. An unloved son. It caused him bitterness. And his life turned into one about self-centered, selfish pursuits of his own gain. He was the one that suggested that Joseph should be sold into slavery. He abandoned Tamar, his daughter-in-law, when he thought that she was probably unlucky. He left her to rot. He ignored his obligations to her. And she was forced into desperate measures to get him to pay attention to her again, like he should have done in the first place. And so Judah, of all people, Judah is primed to walk straight through the trap that Joseph has been setting. The trap he's been setting for a couple of chapters, painstakingly. Setting, I trust, in love, out of deep love for his brothers, longing that they might have changed, desperate to see whether they've changed, but setting a trap nonetheless. And you would have thought that Judah is primed to walk straight through the trap that Joseph has been setting. Even at the end of chapter 43, we looked at 2 weeks ago, Benjamin was given a fivefold portion just to remind these brothers of how preferential treatment has torn the family apart. Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's, so they feasted and drank freely with Joseph. And they're pretty happy as they leave the pyramids behind, back home, brothers, all of them reunited at last. They're delighted to be leaving. But Joseph, of course, Joseph is setting a trap. And so he tells his stewards, get my silver cup, stick it in Benjamin's sack. And then when they've gone a short way from Egypt, he says, stewards, go after them, catch up. And the brothers look back and they see the kind of blue siren lights on the chariots. And they think, oh no, what's going on here? And the steward arrives and the steward says, look, someone's nicked Joseph's cup. And they're indignant. No, we haven't. What are you talking about? And with the protestations of innocence from those that are convinced that they're innocent, they say in verse 9, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. To which the steward says, okay, verse 10, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Which, of course, isn't what they've just said. But just leaving the trapdoor of the trap just a little bit open, so that if they need it, there's an escape hatch for them down the line. Just the one that stole the cup. The rest of you will be free to go. The steward, of course, knows exactly which sack the cup is in. He was the one that planted the cup in the first place. He knows the sack is in Benjamin's, the cup is in Benjamin's sack, the youngest, but he starts with the oldest. And the brothers, that kind of quick-moving anger and frustration and indignation of knowing they're innocent, the brothers throw their sacks to the ground and open them up for the search. Reuben and Levi and Judah and Simeon, down the brothers they go, steadily getting more and more annoyed at the holdup. This is ridiculous. We've got no cup. But we're watching on thinking, just you wait until Benjamin's sack gets opened. And then eventually, the steward gets to Benjamin's sack, perhaps with a dramatic flourish, knowing exactly where he put the silver cup inside the sack. He pulls it out. And the brothers' world drops from their feet. And what had been a jolly journey back to their dads turns into a heartbreaking journey back to Egypt. Those pyramids they hoped not to see for a while, they're going back to. And eventually they make their way back to the house of Joseph. Joseph's still at home, it's still early, he's not yet made it out of the house to the office. He's still in the house in verse 14. And Joseph, playing the part of the impeccable Egyptian ruler, imperious pagan prime minister, says, what is this you have done? Don't you know a man like me? I can find out things like divination. And the brothers, they know that no one's stolen the cup. They know that full well. But Judah has, for a long time, been carrying very, very, very deeply in his heart the guilt of what happened 20 years ago at the side of a well. And sometimes those events where they thought about killing their own brother and eventually sold him into slavery for a few poxy bits of silver, sometimes those events, they've seemed like a dream, like it didn't really happen. And when the guilt and the shame has risen like bile in their mouths, they've pushed it back down again and they've pretended it never happened. But he can't pretend anymore. And then when he says, verse 16, I don't think he's accepting the blame for the cup. I think he's acknowledging that God has seen his sin all the time. What can we say? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Judah, perhaps for the first time in his life, comes into the light. But Joseph has laid his trap very carefully, and so he offers that escape door. Joseph, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup. Don't worry about it. Not all of you are responsible. It's okay. It's just the brother with the cup. What is that, the youngest, Benjamin? Just leave Benjamin here with me. The rest of you can go home. And the thick and the rich subtext is, you've done it before. You've done it before. And isn't it so much easier the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth time than the first? And Judah, perhaps he takes a big breath, closes his eyes, prays to the God of his fathers. And then verse 18, without Joseph's permission, taking his life in his hands as one who is effectively Pharaoh, dares to speak without being spoken to, dares to address Joseph directly, and dares even to implicate Joseph in what's happened. It's what he's doing in 19 to 25. Subtly and carefully, but nonetheless he's doing it. He's saying, here's the thing. I'm really sorry, but it's kind of, you're kind of responsible a little bit for this because, you know, Benjamin's only here because you made him here. So it's kind of a bit of an issue. And then in verse kind of 25 onwards, remember Judah's background. That the love of his father for both Joseph and then Benjamin, the preferential treatment, the favoritism, has torn the family apart. Remember who he is. That preferential treatment has shadowed his life. It has hung like a cloud over every part of his life. It has caused deep wounds and pain that have affected him on so many levels. His very name is a reminder that his mum wasn't loved by his dad. And it had made him bitter and angry and self-interested. But notice what happens now. Notice how willing he is to empathize and show sympathy for his dad. Verse 27. Your servant, my father, recounting a conversation now. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And of course, Jacob had lots of other sons too, but doesn't see fit to mention that. And so even as Judah is recounting it, it's as if he's whitewashing himself out of history. And he goes on, one of them went away from me, and I said, he has been surely torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if this was a movie, the camera would pan to Joseph's face, who hasn't been torn to pieces, but is literally standing right there as the Egyptian ruler. But back to the speech. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. He would still have 10 sons, but the loss of this son would literally kill him. And Judah, the man that's been torn apart by his father's favoritism, is able to intercede on behalf of his little brother and his dad. Do you know what this would do to the family, Egyptian prime minister? Do you have any idea what it would do to my old man? And it's hard, isn't it, to talk about our painful past. Very, very hard indeed to dredge up things that we'd like to be kept hidden. But Judah just labours the point. He keeps going. Verse 30, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, his life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. It's so beautiful because the escape hatch is right there. All he needs to do is send his brother off to slavery, like he sent Joseph off to slavery 20 years ago. The escape hatch is right there, and yet he refuses to take it. He accepts his father's favoritism of his brother. He shows deep grace to his dad and deep love for his little brother. And we're left wondering what work has been going on in this man's heart to change him so drastically. And it hasn't been miraculous. It hasn't been impressive. But over the last 20 years, in hidden and unseen ways, this man's life has been totally transformed. We've seen already how God has been at work in Joseph. And now we see that God has been at work in all the brothers, particularly Judah. We see transformation. And we cannot overstate how significant this family is for the history of the world. In lots of ways, humanity depends on this family. Salvation plan, God's salvation plans for the cosmos, is going to be accomplished through this broken, divided family in Egypt. And yet it's also normal, isn't it? Pete said to me, the story is really about a grumpy old man last week. In lots of ways, it is. It's about Jacob, a grumpy old man. And it's about his bickering, angry, bitter sons. It's about sad family dysfunction. It's about tragedy and wounds and scars. It is about the history of the most important family in the world. And yet God's transformation in them has been slow and boring and mundane, but oh so radically transformative. To change the heart of a broken, twisted man like Judah and make him like this. I don't know if you ever struggle, at least I struggle, with the contrast or the seeming gap between the stuff I believe about Jesus and the gospel and Christianity, massive and cosmic and universal, and the mundanity of my own little life, or my own little struggles, my own little selfishnesses. And I think, how can those two things come together? But the truth of the Jacob family line and the Jacob family story is that God has always been in the business of doing radical, cosmic, world-transforming things in mundane ways by transforming individuals and families. I don't know if, like this family, you can see ways in which your character has been deeply shaped and transformed by the ways in which your family have failed to love you as they should have. I don't know if you can see the mistakes of an older generation in your own life. I don't know if you see personality traits that seem so deeply rooted that you are stuck in a rut that you could never possibly get out of. I don't know if you can see choices that you once made that you see no way of ever undoing. I was watching a Netflix TV series, Living With Yourself, recently. Anyone seen it? It's okay. Ian's seen it. I found it very moving, actually. It's about a man who is stuck in a rut in life. In his workplace, he is basically failing. In his marriage, he is definitely failing. Basically all because he can't face up to going to the fertility clinic to get some tests. They can't have children, or they don't know if they can have children. And he won't go to the fertility clinic because he's afraid of what will happen if he goes and what he'll find out. And that fear or cowardice basically is destroying the marriage with the woman that he loves. He is stuck in a rut, and he knows that the problems in his life are because of him, and he's desperate to change. And then, long story short, he goes to some sort of spa treatment clinic where he's told that he will be changed if he only goes. And then things get a little bit weird, and you'll know that if you've seen it. But that's all of us, isn't it? In some ways, deeply aware of the character deficiencies in our hearts. And sometimes we see it come out in ways that scare us, or even to ourselves feel desperately ugly. And we think, where can transformation be found? And maybe you're not a Christian, and you're here this evening partly because you're wondering whether Christianity can provide an answer to that question. And the answer is yes. Because this God has always been in the business of transformation. He did it in this broken and messed up family. And it won't be spectacular, at least it probably won't be spectacular. It will be a result of tears and sweat and pain and months and months and months that stretch into years and years and years and years. But just like he transformed Joseph and then transformed Judah and transformed all the brothers of Jacob, this God has always been in the business of transformation. And if you want to see how deep Judah's transformation has gone, then have a look at verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that will come on my father. Do you notice what he offered? He offered to be a substitute. Let me take Benjamin's place. The first time in the Old Testament that anyone offers to be the substitute for somebody else. And that is an old, old, old story, but it has never gotten old. I think most of the best stories that we love include a tale of substitution somewhere along the line. I recently finished a series of books called The Fifth Season, and it's clever and creative and imaginative, and the woman that wrote them is a genius. But really, it's all about the love of a mum for her daughter, and a mother's willingness to sacrifice her life for her daughter's life. It's all about how that sacrifice that comes at the end, it's all about how that substitution, that sacrifice transforms her daughter's heart. Or think about Harry Potter, profoundly Christian Harry Potter. Just think in your heads, if you've read it, how many examples of substitution there are in that series of books. Harry's mum for Harry at the beginning, Harry for the world at the end, and Dumbledore and Snape and all sorts of others in the between. Or Frodo, who takes the ring in Lord of the Rings, that the ring might destroy him, that it wouldn't destroy the world. Sacrificial, substitutionary love is at the heart of so many of the best stories. And now is it at the heart of this family beginning to be put back together again? And hundreds of years in the future, in Judah's family line, the man who will go on to inherit the blessing from his dad, in Judah's family line, another older son will be born. And this older son, unlike Judah, won't be angry and bitter and twisted and unloved. In fact, he will be the beloved son of his father. But he will be willing to sacrifice and substitute himself for younger sons like you and I, sons and daughters that really are bitter and twisted. Transformation. How will Joseph respond? We're going to read chapter 45, 1 to 15. Over to Francesca.
Genesis 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him.
I imagine Joseph fantasized about this moment for years and years and years and years and years and years. I imagine he fantasized. I wonder at what point the fantasy changed from a mocking laugh and a curt nod to the spear-wielding guard in the corner, take them away, and at what point the fantasy changed to a dream of a bear hug with his brother. I love how Joseph responds to them. They're obviously terrified because the brother they sold into slavery is now the man who literally holds their lives in his hands. Notice the comforts of verse 4. Come close. Do not be distressed. And then four times, in a remarkable act of pastoral comfort and deep humility, he refers to God's action in all that's happened. Verse 5, God sent me ahead. Verse 7, God sent me ahead. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And verse 9, God has made me Lord of Egypt. That robust view of the Lord's providence in Joseph's life has been a massive source of comfort for him. As he's looked back, how could he not be destroyed by 20 years of his life lost? How could he not be destroyed by being ripped away from his family? How could he not be destroyed and eaten up with bitterness and anger and resentment by that? He sees the Lord's hand in it. And when he looks at these broken men in front of him, guilt-ridden for their part in his life, what does he want them to know? I guess forgiveness, certainly. And there may well be things in our past for which we are guilt-ridden. And the Lord wants you to know deep forgiveness. But the thing that Joseph says is the Lord has been at work for good in all that's happened. He's been at work for salvation in your lives to preserve you. Because like I said, the most important family in the history of the world, they must be preserved, that the promises to Abraham might be kept, that they might be blessed, and through them the world might be blessed. There is nothing more important than Jacob's children being preserved from the famine that has gripped the world. And as they look back in shame at their behavior 20 years ago at the side of that well, they're to know, yes, the Lord's forgiveness, but the Lord's hand in all that's happened. And so instead of deep regret, instead of their actions and their behavior swirling round and round and round in their heads, destroying them and eating them up, they're to know trust in the Lord's action and in his work. They're to see events through the eyes of Joseph, who can see God's hand in it. Because the Lord has worked transformation in the lives of this family, and he's worked salvation for them and for the world in the lives of his family. Notice how the passage ends in verse 14 and 15. He weeps over his brothers, a bear hug for Benjamin, and then he weeps over every other brother in turn, kissing each. And his brothers talked with him. 12 times 20, 12 brothers, 20 years. That's 240 years worth of brotherly catching up to do. I wonder how long they talked for. The Lord has worked a remarkable act of salvation in this family, broken and torn apart at the beginning of the narrative, now talking deep into the Egyptian night, reconciled, transformed and saved and changed. And we may, or probably more likely, may not be able to see the Lord's hand in some of our past, but he is the same God who has been at work and will be at work to transform and to change and to save and to reconcile. Let's pray together. The pain and the mundanity of life, just like you did not forget Joseph or his brothers, you are committed to transformation in our hearts, and you are committed to our salvation. And we pray that we might begin to see our history, whatever it looks like, through your eyes, you the one at work for our good. And we pray all for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.